that there are 150 books, chapters, sorry, in the book of Psalms, and we can't get through 150. We could do maybe like 15 at a time and get through them, but that would be kind of foolish. So instead, we're going to go slow, and our strategy this summer is to look at the different genres of the Psalms. So there are Psalms that are lament Psalms. There are Psalms that are praise and thanksgiving Psalms. We'll talk through those in a moment. But our goal is to cover each of those well. So rather than, you know, covering everything, we're going to say today we're covering lament Psalms, and we're going to spend a while looking at a variety of those. And that's kind of our hope. And we're, part of the reason we're going to do this is we all love the Psalms, I think, here. If you love God's Word, you love the Psalms. The Psalms are a book that is very easy to pick up and sort of read a psalm and see the beauty of God's Word and His truth. But I think a lot of us aren't really good at reading the Psalms, if that makes sense. We might like it, but we're not particularly good at it. And so I hope over the summer we get a little bit better at reading the Psalms, paying attention to the poetry, paying attention to the intentionality of how they are put together and their genres and all those kind of things. So the best way to do that is by actually going through the Psalms. And so we're going to do that in a little while. This morning there's a little bit more sort of preamble before we get to the Psalms themselves. We're going to look at Psalm 1 and 2 today. That's our goal. We'll get there. But before we do that, I just wanted to ask this question. And something like this: What's your experience with the Psalms? How have you found the Psalms helpful? How have you found the Psalms difficult in your personal Bible reading? Any thoughts around that? Yeah.
I have tried to memorize a lot of them.
Yeah.
Because I find them so comforting.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're so cool.
Comforting, and so comforting that it moves us to memorize them. Yeah.
And also could be a guide for your prayer time.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes you don't know what to pray, right? You can pray a psalm, for sure.
When you're going through tough times, it's a good place to go to, because you can see a lot of what David went through.
Yeah.
And see how he goes to God.
Yeah. A lot of honesty in the way he goes to God, and hopeful honesty. Wrestling with God and hopeful, but absolutely difficult times often propel us to go to the Psalms, and the Psalms sustain us in those times. All right, everybody said something positive so far. Anybody say Psalms are just difficult? Greg.
How you pray for your enemy.
Yeah.
Confusing in the sense that Lord, smash their teeth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a tough thing. And so I signed up for that week, because I wanted to cover that. And those are called the imprecatory psalms. And the language, that's basically cursing language. And it runs throughout the psalms. So we'll talk about it different weeks. And various teachers will probably jump in on it. But that's a tricky thing, right? We read the psalms and we're like, we like Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We can do all of that. And then you see David, a couple psalms are difficult. Yeah, like, man, breaking teeth. And those sorts of dramatic things are like, how am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to pray it? Am I not supposed to pray it? Am I supposed to just sort of flip the page? We'll get into that, yeah.
I think it's, especially for me, more difficult when you look at the teaching of Jesus, and it says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and yet here we read in the Psalms about whoever's writing it, it could be somebody else, saying, slaughter your enemies, get them out of my face.
Yeah. No, absolutely.
So it seems, I know it's not, but it seems contradictory.
Absolutely. So we're going to get into that. Not today, but we are going to get into that. Other things you wrestle with in the Psalms, or things you like?
I wish we sang more of them.
Wish we sang more of them. Okay. Yeah. And the Psalms are something that is sung. And we'll talk about what Psalms is in a moment, because they really are, they function as songs. All right. Our goal today, and really throughout this week, is to help us move towards God through the Psalms. That's the thesis statement, move towards God through the Psalms. The Psalms are a beautiful part of God's Word that allow us to take what we are experiencing, our emotions, our situations, to God in a way that is correct. Oftentimes we live life, and we don't know what to feel, we don't know what to think, we don't know what to do. And the Psalms are a guide to sort of form us towards the right response to God. And so that's what we'll see today and really through the rest of the week, is that we can go towards God in the midst of our situations. And that movement is important, especially when we talk about Psalms of Lament, right? Lament is something we're not super comfortable with in Western world. And part of the reason is because we don't understand it. And the Psalms help us move towards God in lament. What is a psalm?
It's the
thing in the book with the one in front of it and then the next words, right? That's a psalm.
This is what Jesus sang.
Yeah, so they are songs, and they are poetic songs. And so they really have a dual purpose in the life of the church, in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And originally they're sung, but they're also songs sung by individuals in private prayer. And so prayer and song is kind of put together in the psalm. They're Hebrew poetry. Literally in Hebrew, sort of as we translate it all into Hebrew, Latin, and then we get our English word psalm, it moves back down to praise. That's sort of the heart response of a psalm. It's praising to God. And that runs throughout the book. And we don't just see the psalms used in the book of Psalms. We can look, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 20, there's this picture of sort of the church, not the church, but the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. And they're using the Psalms. The authors that we see in the Psalms are depicted there as song leaders, as sort of choir leaders. Guys like Asaph and other people have that role. So one way of sort of summarizing the book of Psalms is that it's the hymn book of God's people. That's a helpful way, or the prayer book of God's people. It reminds us that kind of two things. These Psalms are for corporate gatherings, largely. That's how they're originally used. And that they are towards God. That's some of the main things that we see here in the Psalms. Now, there are 150 Psalms, right? And most of us treat it like an anthology, right? We just sort of pick out a psalm and I'm going to do this psalm. I like this psalm. Some of us maybe work through it sequentially. But there is actually an order to the book of Psalms. If you have Psalms open, you'll see at the top right there, left-hand side of my Bible, very top of the page, it says Book 1. What does that mean?
First book,
right? And there are five books. And so we can look at this. I don't have a PowerPoint today. It might have been helpful in this part. But if you go all the way to Psalm 41, you'll see a transition. Psalm 41, lo and behold, it says Book 2 at the start of 42. Now, these books are broken up by this phrase, and you see it there in verse 13 of Psalm 41. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Mm-hmm. And that similar language, especially the amen, amen, breaks up each of these books. So what does that tell us about the Psalms? How did it get to us? Somebody had to put it together, right? So there is a sense that in God's providence and his inspiration, there were Psalms out there that at some point, editors sort of put together. And that's why we have a variety of authors in the book of Psalms. We have David, who writes a lot of the Psalms, roughly half, or are attributed to him. You have guys like the sons of Korah, who are a group of writers that write some. We have Asaph, who writes a group as well. And so all of these are at some point put together, and they're put together intentionally. It wasn't just sort of the greatest hits. 150 greatest hit Psalms like Billboard 150. That's not the approach here. There's an intentionality in how it's structured. And what we're going to do at some point today is look at Psalm 1 and 2, and we'll see that that's sort of the introduction to the Psalms, the table of contents that structures how we read the whole Psalms. But briefly, let's flip to the end of the book of Psalms, and because it ends with a group of Psalms called we'll just call them the Hallelujah Psalms. Starting in 146, you see that there is a sort of a conclusion to the Psalms that has some organization and order to it. Psalm 146 starts this. You see it begins, praise the Lord, and it ends, praise the Lord. The next Psalm, 147, begins, praise the Lord, ends with praise the Lord. You see the same thing in 48, 49, and 50. Mm-hmm. And so those Psalms are grouped towards the end with this sort of outward movement of praising God. And that's where we're going to end. That's the good end of the Psalms. It begins in 1 and 2 with a sort of a roadmap of how we get to that glorious praise at the end. Yeah?
Is Were these compiled? I mean, were there various worship prayer songs, and then the first few books, they just compiled what was existent at that time? Or were they actually written by these people whose names are on?
Yeah, so the Psalms are actually written by the guy, like David, and we'll talk about that. There's some of the Psalms have like a little historical context right before them. That's actually inspired. We can trust that that's part of God's word. But these Psalms sort of existed, right? David wrote a Psalm, and it was used by God's people. And then we don't have a date when this happened, but they were organized in the book of Psalms as we have it later. So people usually put it around the Babylonian exile, but we can't date that. For sure. What is clear is by Jesus's day, and we see this in a couple places, Acts 1 and Luke 20, we see that Jesus and the disciples will refer to the book of Psalms. So at that point, there's an established 150 books, like it's part of the canon, those sorts of things. But they're all put together very intentionally. That's why sometimes when you read the Psalms, you'll notice one Psalm sort of fits the next Psalm. There's a bit of an organization, and we'll see that a little bit as we go through. But this isn't just sort of a random list. There's intentionality. Just showing you a few other, we could do a few other places in the text that would show that, but we're going to keep going. So there's all these psalms. Some of the genres of a psalm are, I'm just going to list them off. Wisdom psalms. What do you think a wisdom psalm is like? What does it tell you about? Wisdom. And it would remind you kind of like the book of Proverbs, where you're instructed in something. We're going to look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is generally considered a wisdom psalm. Tells you the wise thing to do. We have law psalms. What would be an example of a law psalm? 119, right? The longest psalm in the Bible is sort of an acrostic that goes through the Hebrew alphabet and talks about the glories of God's word, his law, his Torah. And that's going to be an important word in a moment. So we have psalms that do that. We also have lament psalms. Depending how you count, roughly that's the biggest chunk by far. Maybe a third of the psalms are lament psalms. That kind of resonates with us, right? There's a lot of things in the world that would cause us to lament, to cry out to God. And that's what we'll see happen again and again in the Psalms. There are also Thanksgiving Psalms. Again, pretty self-explanatory. Psalms that focus on giving praise to God. There are royal Psalms, ones that are about kings. Psalm 2, that we'll look at in a moment together, is a royal Psalm. And some of those have a messianic anticipation. There's something in there that says, this is true of the earthly king, but there's also something that's still to come. There are historical psalms. We'll see there's a psalm of Moses. Moses wrote one of the psalms that sort of recounts the history of God's deliverance out of Egypt. And prophetic psalms. We'll look at those, some that actually seem to look forward. Again, largely about the Messiah, but some other things as well. And so God, in his wisdom, inspired these writers of the psalm through their life experience to write these psalms. And we've kind of mentioned some of them, but David, obviously the main author of the psalms, 73 or so are his psalms, so that's approaching half of the book. We also see, well, I don't know, we got a lot of places we could go to see this in the book of Samuel, but you know David was a songwriter, right? We see that in scripture, and so it fits that he writes these things. Isaiah, or 2 Samuel 23 verse 1 calls David the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's a pretty good name. I mean, if you want to get a name, I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. So, but it's also a reminder that these are sung things, sung songs. I was going to say, that doesn't sound great, but they're things that were sung. And there's some notations in the text that will clue us into that. Sometimes psalms are called a maskil, which is a type of musical thing. We don't really know what it is, but that's what they're called. You also know that often in psalms there's that word selah, and we don't really know what to do with it, but the best sort of hypothesis is that it's a musical notation, something like a rest in the song, a pause in the music. And those are left in the text for us. Unfortunately, we don't have, you know, the musical notation. That part wasn't inspired, but the words themselves were inspired and have been passed down to us. When were these written? Well, they were written when the author wrote them, and so that means they were written at different times. When Moses wrote his psalm, you know, that's coming out of exile, so 15th century, roughly. We also have David, 10th century, writing the majority of the Psalms. And we've got a few later ones. as they're sort of grouped together. But yeah, and really, it comes together most likely as God's people are in exile, as they are wondering that they can't worship in the temple anymore, and so the psalm book sort of becomes this portable way of worshiping. They can approach God properly through the psalms as he gives them to them. All right, any thoughts, questions, comments up to this point? I know there's a lot of sort of preamble here, but kind of need to get through some stuff to set the context. No questions? Excellent. That's never a good sign. That means we haven't stimulated our minds to think of questions. What? Not that I've answered everything. Yeah.
So I assume in each one of the books you'll find a mixture of all the different kinds of psalms you talked about?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it's not like book one is all lament and those kind of things. And some people will go great in depth and say, you know, books one and two are largely about David. He writes most of the psalms there. A lot of his sort of events of his life are kind of connected to those psalms. And then arguably book three sort of deals with the exile, and four and five are sort of living in light of the exile, roughly. But there isn't an easy way to say this book is, you know, praise, this one's Thanksgiving. It's not organized by genre, it's organized sort of thematically, moving from what we'll see in the first two chapters through to the praise in chapters 46 through the end, those hallelujah psalms. All right, so we're convinced the psalms are important. We're convinced we should use them. We're convinced that we should worship through the psalms. Let me read this from a guy named Jack Collins. He was a professor of mine who retired this week, so I felt like I should read something from him. He's an expert on the psalms. He said this: "The psalms do not simply express emotions. When sung in faith, they actually shape the emotions of the godly. Emotions are therefore not a problem to be solved, but are part of the raw material of now fallen humanity that can be shaped to good and noble ends." That's really wise, because some of us like to diminish our emotions, and some of us like to elevate them sort of into the ruling place in our lives. And what Collins is saying there, and what the Psalms allow us to do, is to say, no, your emotions are okay. They need to be shaped by God's word, right? They need to be shaped and formed by what is true. So when you're sad, what do you do with that? You move towards God through lament to him, right? When you're joyful, what do? You don't boast in your own accomplishments. You go to a psalm and you praise God appropriately through that. And I think that's what we'll see throughout these various genres, that what the psalms allow us to do well is to delight in God, to move towards him in praise, and really, in a sense, to follow the psalmist's example of a life lived in praise to God. And so we want to do that. That's our spiritual goal. That's how we read the psalms well, is towards God in praise. But we also need to be good students of the Psalms. How many people like poetry here? It's okay to like poetry. Reed likes poetry. Yes. Virginia likes poetry. I like poetry. I think we all like poetry. We all have an inner poet. Poetry scares us, partially because probably in middle school or high school you have to like write a poem or like analyze a poem, and you're like, I hated this, and then you never looked at a poem again, and that was wrong, that shouldn't have happened. And I mean this seriously, because sometimes we are so used to reading things analytically. We are so used to reading Romans that when we get to Psalms, we're not as good readers of Psalms, because we're reading it like it's Romans. And now this is inspired word. Every word is inerrant. Every word is precious, and we need to pay attention to all the careful details. But we also need to remember that it's poetry, and that means we read it as we would a poem. When there are things like similes and hyperbole and all these things, there are parallel phrases, there are metaphors, there are illustrations that we don't see in the book like Romans. And so we just need to be aware of that. And we'll see that in Psalm 1, there's this sort of parallel structure. The psalm sort of says something and then says it again in a slightly different way. And it's sort of setting things sometimes in contrast, sometimes in sort of showing the beauty of something by saying it the same way in just a different way. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, that won't be new to you, but we just need to be reminded that we're reading poetry. We're not reading sort of a systematic theology. Although, interestingly enough, if you read a systematic theology, you know what book is proof texting over and over again? Like there's the text and what's cited again? Again, the Psalms are all over the place. That's an interesting thing. So I'm not saying this isn't helpful theology. I'm just saying we read it poetically to see the beauty of who God is. All right. How did Jesus use the Psalms? When did Jesus use the Psalms?
To rebuke Satan.
Okay.
During the temptation.
Yeah. So he's using them in that moment. Other points in his life.
On the cross.
Yeah. Right. Psalm 22.
Right.
On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is he doing there? He's lamenting, going towards God, not away from God in suffering, but towards God through God's word. And if we can extrapolate a little bit, Jesus being a good Jewish boy who grew up in Israel would have known the Psalms well, had many of them probably learned by heart. He grew up praying the Psalms, right? That's not, obviously there's not a verse that says that, but of course he did, right? Because their worship, the Jewish worship was shaped by this. And so when we see this, we realize that Jesus is, he prays the Psalms just as we praise the Psalm, and then Jesus fulfills the Psalms. And we'll see that again and again throughout this. The heart cry, if you will, of the Psalms is answered in Jesus. All that the Psalms long for is answered in the person of work of Jesus. He's anticipated in the song, in the Psalms. He fulfills the specific prophecies of the Psalms, and he also fulfills the overall purpose of the Psalms. All right, any other questions before we dive into Psalm 1? Yeah?
Song of Ascent.
Yes.
I have been told years ago, correct me if I'm wrong, but as they were walking like to the temple for Passover, for whatever, they would sing these psalms because the temple was on a hill. Is that accurate?
Yes, that's accurate. So Psalms of Ascent begin right after 119 and 120.
Okay.
And they run, let me check. They run for a ways. They run for about 15 psalms, through 35. So 120 through 135 are Psalms of Ascent that would have traditionally been sung sort of going towards the temple for Passover. Mm-hmm. And Jerusalem is sort of the city on the hill. So they're ascending towards Jerusalem singing these songs. And they're really beautiful songs. Because they're not just about sort of, you know, we're on the road walking. They're sort of using that journey sort of metaphorically for the life of faith, moving towards God on this journey. And it begins one of them has words, 122, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, sort of this longing to be near God. The Psalms of Ascent are a beautiful chunk of Psalms, and we'll cover a couple of those probably as we go through the summer. Any other thoughts or questions before we kind of see the table of contents, the introduction? Yeah.
Dennis just said something. He said that
it's very profound, Dennis. Don't worry.
Jesus, he inspired the Psalms. He generated them in a way, so none of it was a surprise.
Yeah. To Jesus, he's all over the Psalms in their inspiration, in their fulfillment, and even in his life and his utilizing them. Other thoughts? All right, let's go to Psalm 1 and 2. We're going to get through both of these today. And as we do this, I think what's helpful about these psalms is they will help us see really where the whole book is going. And we'll wrestle with how to read the psalms well. So with that, let me read the first two verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All right, what do you notice? What's
how not to walk, basically.
Things not to do.
Saying,
yeah, starting with the negative. There's a list of things not to do. But let's look at the very first phrase for a second, or first word. Blessed is the man, right? Now, you hear that, and what do you think? I want to be that person, right? That's intuitive. We see that as like, that's the good place. We want to be the blessed one. And so we just need to kind of keep that in our minds. And so we also see blessed is the man. And what the Psalms are doing here is they're giving us sort of a prototypical example of an ideal Israelite. That's the man, and that'll come up a few times in other places. But it begins with this picture of a man that is the example, the perfection, the blessed. This is the good life. This is the way that you want to be. You want to be blessed, right? And we use that word in a lot of different ways, but in a sense it means God's favor is on you. And the sense of this word here is sort of God being the one who is enacting blessing on the person. That's the sense of this particular word for blessed. And so we see that, we want that, and then we begin to see how that man goes about living his life. What do you notice in those negative things that we noticed? Walk, stand, sit. Now, if you were reading the book of Romans, it could say something like this. Don't give into sin or you'll be judged, right? That's obviously much more beautiful than that. But that would be very succinct, right? It would sort of say, with sin comes judgment. But how does the Psalms portray this? It invites us to see this journey, this life, right? So we don't walk, we don't stand, and we don't sit. You can see a little bit of a progression there, right? Walking, standing, sitting, sort of this move from sort of being with people that are evil to spending time with them to sort of encamping with them, sitting with them, spending time with them. And that's an important little note there, that we don't follow this progression. The wise man does not follow this progression. Other things you notice in that first verse? All right, familiar words. And so we say, all right, I don't want to be this person. How do I not be this person who's in this, wicked sinner scoffers? Maybe a little bit of progression in those terms as well, especially with scoffers. But, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay. I know these are probably super familiar words to many of us. We're very familiar with Psalms, especially Psalm 1. But hear that phrase, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's a pretty significant statement. It's saying the blessed person delights in God's law. Now, let's be careful in terms of understanding this. When we hear law, what comes to mind when you hear law?
Rules,
Ten Commandments, right? And that's true. That is what is partially in mind. But also remember that the law here can be translated Torah, right? What is the Torah? It's the first five books of the Old Testament. Right, and so we need to kind of have that in our mind, because most of us, when we hear this, we say somebody is sitting there with the Ten Commandments and just loving them, and that is true. Like, I'm not saying it's not true, but there's also all of Scripture that they're delighting in. They're delighting in the Torah, and I think that's a helpful reality, because once we hear Torah, now what are we thinking? We're thinking Genesis 1 and 2. We're thinking this beautiful creation that was fallen, that God promised to redeem. We're thinking the Exodus, right? God's people brought into slavery, being delivered, right? I am your God. I will redeem you. Here is my commandments that you will follow, my law that you will live by. But it sets it into redemption. And I think that's sometimes what we need to do with the Psalms. Remind ourselves that they're given within God's redemptive work. It's not just these songs that are dropped down. It's not just God's law that is dropped down. But when somebody says he delights in the law of the Lord, a Jewish person is saying he delights in the Torah. He delights in all that God has done. He delights in God's redemption. And so I think that's just helpful to have us hear, because sometimes we hear this and we struggle with it, because we extract the law, as in commandment, without the gospel. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Any thoughts, questions on that?
There's a footnote that says law can also be instruction.
Yeah, instruction, yeah. And Torah can kind of have that functional. It's more than just, yeah.
Just to go back a little bit, I never really noticed that, the walk, stand, and sit.
Mm-hmm.
There's also a progression of counsel, way, and seat.
Yeah.
Which listening to, practicing, and living in,
mm-hmm.
Contrasted with, of course, the delight
mm-hmm.
of the law, kind of the whole
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're, in either case, you're going towards it.
Right.
You're going further into it.
Yeah.
And so this is very much the direction to go. Yeah. Leaving with counsel, sort of that closeness, or beginning with that and moving to the action later. Yeah.
Kevin, would it be appropriate when you speak of law here,
mm-hmm.
that obviously Torah, but
mm-hmm.
pursuing God,
mm-hmm.
the pursuit of that?
Yeah, I think so.
Which, interestingly, is encapsulated on both ends by, here I use the word, happiness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is sometimes frowned upon.
Mm-hmm. No, various translations, I'm going off memory here, but have moved especially to move towards blessed and happy. And it's hard because there's just neither word really captures in our English word. Happy is such a weak word, right, in our world. But blessed sounds just like too spiritual, if that makes sense. And the sense of blessing here is, this word gets overused too, but flourishing. Things going well because you were near to God. Because he has blessed you. And when you're blessed by God, you're joyful and happy. Right? It's this whole constellation of terms. But yeah, that's I think what I'm trying to get at with this idea of Torah as well. The full picture of God's redemption drawing us towards God so that we praise him. All right, let's keep going, because we do want to get through two Psalms. So that word delight is so important. That's what we're being formed to know and love is a delight in God and who he is. And so he meditates on his law both day and night. And that's just a continual focusing, a delight in who God is, a meditation, a remembering, a memorization, as some people have said, is part of that. But it's living our life continually before God and who he is. All right. If that's what we're supposed to do, what is the result? We see a picture of the blessed in this next part, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Okay, that's a good picture, right? Again, this is a picture of the blessed man who is deeply rooted by streams of water. I think it's fair to sort of connect that to the Torah, God's law, being rooted in that. And so the result is that it yields fruit. It's flourishing. And so really the point here is the proximity to the water, which is God's word, allows the tree to flourish. Now, it says at the end there, in all he does, he prospers. Now, when you hear the word prosper, what comes to mind? Money, prosperity, riches, right? Let's read it carefully. What is the prospering? So he's like a tree planted by sea, and it yields fruit in season. It does not wither. It's always dependable. In all that he does, he prospers. And that prosperity is really, I think, connected to that idea of fruit. Fruitfulness is not like the, not to overread this, but can the tree eat the fruit? Not really, right? Maybe it drops and it fertilizes him or something. That's too far. That's too far. But there is a sense that the fruit is outward, right? Fruit blesses others as well. And so this prosperity isn't simply saying amassing riches for ourselves, but it's prospers as it's rooted in God's word so that it delivers fruit, right? That's what we see in the New Testament. That's nothing new, right? As we're rooted in the gospel, what happens? We produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so this same pattern is here even in this blessed man. There is prospering. The tree keeps giving. And now what we see, right, here's the one. Now the Psalms come in with a contrast. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. You know what chaff is, right? They're threshing wheat or whatever, and the kernel stays down and everything else just is blown away. It's useless. It does no good for anybody. There's no prospering here. There's no fruitfulness. And so this is a very stark beginning, just setting these contrasts. And as you read it, obviously, you say, I want to be like the tree, right? That's the proper way to do it, to see the beauty of the tree, the blessedness, and the futility of the alternative. And this is a contrast, right? There's a contrast, and it's sort of the immediate contrast. It's talking about even in this life. And then the next verses, verses 5 and 6, shift to the eternal with a similar contrast. It says, therefore, the wicked, verse 5, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So it carries on with the wicked, and then it'll go to the righteous here. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So now we're talking more eternal consequences, right? There's a definitiveness of judgment, which flows out of knowing God's law and his Torah, right? That there are consequences for what we do, and that righteousness is the way of hope and peace and life. Now, when we hear righteousness like this, is there any grace in the book of Psalms? Does this sound like works righteousness to anybody?
Yeah.
Yeah? I get that.
How could they not err over time?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's something we'll wrestle with in a moment.
Was considered righteous.
Yeah. And so we'll ask the question a little bit about what righteousness means. Psalm 34 and verse 15 says this, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory from the earth. I read that just to remind ourselves that as we go through this, what we'll see again and again is God's grace is really behind all of these things. But you're also anticipating something. You read Psalm 1, and how many of you say, that's me? Right? Nobody? Good. My hand was up as an example, not as a, this is me. And that's right. And that's the tension we see right from the get-go. We say, here is the ideal Israelite. This is how you should be. You shouldn't go down the sort of the progression of walk, sit, stand, or walk, stand, sit. With the evil people, you should be the blessed man. You should be have this tree, this beauty rooted in here so that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And we say that and we wrestle with a little bit, right? Because there's a part of it that we say, I can't do that fully. Go ahead.
The righteous mm-hmm. are God's people because we are considered righteous
mm-hmm.
when he calls us into his kingdom.
Correct.
And it's not based on anything that we've done.
Correct. So. Right, and so you're anticipating a few things, right? You're bringing in the New Testament clarity of Jesus,
yeah.
Right? And we're going to do that. That's really what the psalm is.
Today.
Is it too soon? No, it's not too soon. No, we're always going to get to Jesus. But I think we need to sense a little bit of that tension when you read it and not just say, oh, I'm righteous, right? Presently, without Jesus, you're not.
Right.
Right. Presently without Jesus. Not that you're without Jesus. I'm not saying that.
Good.
Yeah. But there's reading this, I mean, and again, try to read it as a Old Testament person who's reading this and said and longs for this.
Yes, yeah.
Right? And knows that they're not fully capable of it. Even as it's, you know, reading Proverbs, live a good life and things will go well for you is kind of part of the message of Proverbs, right? Even though that's part of this wisdom literature, they know that as they pursue God, things go better, right? They know that reality. But they also know that no one is quite like this man, right? So even as we get to the end of Psalm 1, there's a sense that we say, who is the righteous man? There is a sense that we want more than that. And if we pull together some New Testament stuff, we know that Jesus comes in as the personification of wisdom, the one who is truly wise, the truly wise person. We can see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. We could carry on, but there's this idea of all of this holding together in Jesus. Some of that language picks up from Proverbs 1, and I know we're jumping some texts here, but there's a real obvious sort of progression in Scripture to say the one who is wisdom himself is Jesus. The one who is wisdom himself is the embodied Jesus who comes and lives and shows us his perfection. And so we, reading the psalm, now can say, yeah, we see that Jesus is where this is going. But remember, God's people, think about God's people in exile reading this. What are they longing for? They're longing for redemption. They're longing for the Messiah. They're longing for somebody to really live out Torah, God's redemption, God's law, to live that all out in its fullness. And so, as we read that, it leads us to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 picks up in a way that jumps a little bit, but as we read it, I think we'll see a real clear connection. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, it's a rhetorical question, right? It's sort of, there's no reason that they should be doing this. Again, this psalm is usually attributed to David, although that doesn't actually have that in the text. How are the nations raging? How do nations rage?
Go to war.
They go to war, yeah. How did David experience that? A lot of ways, right? He had the Philistines and everybody else, all the other steens coming towards him and saying, we want to end you. We're raging against you and the plan that God has made. And so we see that. That's one aspect sort of contextually that we can highlight. Think also of the exile. Now you have somebody sitting in exile in Babylon, reading these same words. What would have those words meant to them? How have the nations raged against them?
Well, Babylon and the Persians and the Medes and stuff, they were always backing at each other. And,
yeah.
And the Jews had to live underneath that.
Yeah.
And accept each new ways they came.
And they experienced the rage, right? It had
taken
them out. Yeah. Yeah, there had been lost loved ones. There had been lost homeland, all these kind of things. So God's people, when they hear these words, and that's why these psalms, these two at the beginning are important, they know what it's like for this to happen. This is the reality of a fallen world where there's conflict and all the nations are sort of noisily assembling to rage against God. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. All right, what do we notice there? There's, again, the kings of the earth, sort of what we've talked about. They are conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, who's his anointed?
Jesus.
Right? Yes, but also who? David. David. David is his anointed, right? And we see that very clearly, that kings are anointed by God. We'll see a reference in a second here to 2 Samuel 7, where we see him anointed. But this is an affront towards David. And right, again, so setting up who is the ideal, going back to Psalm 1, who's the closest to the ideal Israelite that we have in Scripture? David, right? And I know we're all like, but. That's the point. There are buts. But he's the ideal Israelite, right? And so now in this next psalm, what do we see? We see the anointed one being sort of set in front of us.
It also connects with the first one.
Yeah.
This, right, because these rulers take counsel together. That's
same language. Yep.
Psalm 1.
Comparing those wicked. Yeah, and that's where these psalms, there's an intentionality in how they're put together and edited to sort of say these are, and edited, we hear edited and we say, oh, that's terrible. No, there's an intentionality that God inspired the editors to sort of bring this beauty out. Yeah.
Were prophets anointed?
Not in the same sort of way. That word gets used different ways, but here it's very pointed towards sort of a king being anointed to rule. And 2 Samuel being 7 being the account there. All right, so the anointed one, David, in the minds of the initial audience, they want to sort of, the kings, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, cast the cords away from us, or do they want to be free from David, right? And David at this point has likely had his kingdom sort of expand. He's done the things that God has called him to do. But what does God do? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, those words are really comforting, aren't they? Again, to David, right, who feels threatened. Again, for the person in exile in Babylon sitting there, confused about what's happening. It's a reminder that God is actually in control. The laughing of God is something, again, maybe talk a little bit more when we get into some of the cursing language in the Psalms, but it's sort of, God sort of just, the derision kind of means mocking, sort of saying, you have your plans, but God is in control, right? I'm blanking on which psalm it is, but God sort of sets the streams of the kings like the streams, right? He directs them, he changes them like seasons, all of those sorts of things. God is in control. And so, verse 5 is God's continued response. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, actually, sorry, this is the anointed speaking in verse 5. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, now we just read a whole bunch there. What's going on? This is the response of God and his anointed to this reality of the kings raging, and it's one of showing that God is fully in control. And there are some of those hard words, right? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the warning, verse 10, 11, 12, what is the response of these kings? What should they have? But let's go back to verse 7 for a second. I will tell of the decree. You can look at 2 Samuel 14. I'm going to turn there, and you'll see a similarity, even more than a similarity in wording. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 says this, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where did we see that? You are my son, today I have begotten you. This familial language that David sees as that he is God's anointed. And so we see this, and again, the first reader hearing this says, David, excellent, that's great, God is going to deliver David. But then in Babylon, going down the line, how does the person in Babylonian captivity sense this? We say, yeah, but David didn't make it all the way. His kingdom seems to be at an end. How do we begin to put that together? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. I know we're jumping. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. This is talking about the supremacy of God's Son. Hebrews 1 verse 5 says this, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Those are the words we just read in Psalm 2. And so in Hebrews, Paul there in Hebrews is declaring, connecting for us, that Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment in Jesus, in Christ, in what he has done. That's where we see this all come together. And so what do we do with that now? We have these two psalms that begin. We see the call to be blessed. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now we're starting to see that there's something in this sort of table of contents, if you will. You have the pathway to righteousness, right? Or the go in the way, this will go well with you, you will be blessed, right? Follow Torah, things will go well for you. And then we have chapter 2 kind of come in, Psalm 2, and say, by the way, the world's broken and sinful, right? There are kings that rage against the good way. There are kings that want to disrupt all of this. And so just as we need a righteous man, we also need a true king. And so those are really the through lines that we'll see through the psalm. This anticipation, this longing for a true and better king is right here at the beginning. We want to be blessed, which means we follow God's law. We want to be blessed. We need to take refuge in the anointed one. And so this is our pathway through the psalms. Thoughts, questions, comments at this point? Yeah, Jim.
Verse 12 in chapter 2, who is the son?
That would be the anointed one. So Jesus. That's how that's taken. In this context, it's kissing the son. So it's David. It's a mark of sort of fidelity, fealty to the king. As we read it, it's Jesus. It's capitalized for us, which isn't, you know, when you see a capitalization like that, it's a translator's decision to capitalize
like
that.
500 years before
Jesus. Yeah, yeah. So what it's telling us is because of Hebrews, what we just read in Hebrews, this is clearly about Jesus. So we're going to capitalize that. That's kind of the
question. Kind of being an issue, you know, in understanding the context of the original writing. Because I immediately go to Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? Oh, yeah, we're going to think about Jesus. And you forget to think about time before the exile.
Yeah.
And the time after.
Yeah, and that's a really good, like, that's good biblical hermeneutics, right? Your first question is not, what does this text mean to me? Your first question is, what did it mean to the original audience? And then you kind of trace it through biblical history, and then you get to yourself. And that's just kind of the move we need to make. And it helps us see a little bit more of the depth, so we don't just sort of jump to Jesus and see the reality of people in time and space, seeing God's word help them move towards hope in Christ. Other thoughts, questions?
They were warned, if you want a king like other nations.
Yeah. Yeah.
It all fell apart.
Yeah. Yeah. Because David is not the ultimate anointed one.
And,
right?
And Saul too.
Yeah. Yeah. Saul, David, Solomon. They don't. Saul didn't get any Psalms in here. Solomon got a few. So I don't know what that means. But yeah.
So to your point about you're really supposed to take it in the context of how it was back then.
Yeah.
Is it too far of a reach to now take it and look at it in the context of our world today and thinking about how the kings are raging against God today, and yet we know he's going to ultimately be victorious.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely the right way to go, right? And so then when we hear verses 1 and 2, right, we can still say the kings of the earth, metaphorically, the presidents of the earth, are still setting themselves up against God, right? And God is still in control, and his anointed one is still on the throne, right? And we like, you know, when people in David's day read this, and a little after in exile, they're like, how does this all work? Because it didn't all come together. We still have some of those questions, right? Because we're like, well, Jesus came, but he's coming again, right? And so we still have a little bit of tension when we read that. We still read that and say, there's a not yet part to it. We're still anticipating that, even as God is fully in control.
Well, as much as they point to the anointed, it's still that he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. I mean, he is sovereign. He's running the whole program.
Yep.
There's not very much in there about that.
Yep. Yeah.
It helps us point to what he's doing.
Yeah. And I think, again, if we can just sort of walk through the whole book of Psalms here for a moment, right? Beginning with blessed, moving to this need of a king, and then ending at the very end, right, with this blessed, like this praise, really like this perfect praise in the last five Psalms. That's a fitting sort of trajectory, if you will. Right, we need to move through the Psalms to see all of this, so that we see the fullness of praise of God. When we walk through the Psalms, we get to that point. We see the fullness of who Jesus is, so that we can say, let's flip to Psalm 150 for a moment. Psalm 150, where it says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipes, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud crashing cymbals, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." It's a lot of praise, right? Just if that's all we had in the book of Psalms, it would be a really hard book to sort of use all the time. Because sometimes we wake up in the morning and we're like Psalm 150 people, right? Praise God, get out your cymbals, your pipes, your dance. Sometimes that's you. But oftentimes it's not, right? And that's why we need to see the whole sort of table of contents. Here's what the way is to be a blessed person, to walk in God's way. But you're not that way. You need the anointed one who is to come. And as we see that and the hope that we have, it moves us to praise. And so another way of saying kind of everything that we've said today is don't forget the gospel when you read the book of Psalms. Don't forget the gospel when you read the book of Psalms. The same gospel realities that we wrestle with, the same realities of sin that we wrestle with, so did the psalmists. And this is their way of moving towards God because of the gospel, because of the anointed one, and ultimately giving praise to God. So I hope we learned some stuff. I've thought about the structure of the psalm at various points a lot. I wish there was just this really easy way to kind of see everything that, like, I'm trying to give you sort of an overview of the psalms. Some of it is, now that you have some of these frameworks in your mind, it's reading the psalms again, and you'll start to see glimmers of it. It's not like there's like one perfect line through the psalms, but when you start seeing some of the intentionality and the structure, I think it really helps us see these not as sort of this odd standalone book, but as something that is central to how God's people relate to God. This is the prayer book of God's people. As one person put it, these are poems for exiles as they wait for Jesus. And that's kind of when the book was put together. It was poems for exiles waiting for a return to Israel. And we are now waiting for Jesus. And so they're poems for exiles waiting for Jesus. Yeah.
Mike talked about context, and I think it's like 21st to 27th century Christian. I can't read them without thinking of Revelation. Right? Mm-hmm. You can't escape context. And I can see what he said about interpreting in light of their context, but we can't separate ourselves from what we know.
Yeah.
Fulfillment.
Yeah. Psalm 69, verse 36, at the very end it says, "And those who love his name shall dwell in it," talking about Zion, right? That's revelation language, right? Yeah, and you'll see that throughout that. Our full picture of redemption gives us greater sort of awareness of the depth of the Psalms. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us love your Psalms well. Help us sing them, pray them, know them. Lord, would we move towards Jesus through these Psalms? Lord, would we go in the way of blessing, of following your Torah, of following your law? Lord, would we know that you are in control of kings when we are tempted to be afraid, that we would, as Psalm 2 calls us to, find refuge in him, in your anointed one. We pray this in your name. Amen.